Good morning. Great to be with you. And I have to say, you don't look 131. Well, some of you don't anyway, but happy birthday, church. As Simon said, I'm Jim, those who haven't met me yet, and married to Sarah. And we were 8 years as I was a senior minister and Sarah was the worship ministry leader at Caution Baptist over in Portsmouth. And we're now in a season of kind of itinerant portfolio ministry. So I'm working quite a bit with Joff and working with Jonathan. In fact, Jonathan's become something of a mentor. So it already feels like I know you a little bit. Sarah also has a ministry in her own right. And so she's going to be preaching to you in November. So this is very much just the warm-up act today. I think actually Sarah was at Bible College with Toby. So it's another connection there. Did anyone go by any chance to see the Olympics in London in 2012? Anyone? Yeah? What event did you watch? Okay, athletics. Anyone? Yeah, the back? Yeah, what did you watch?
Fencing.
Sorry?
Fencing.
Fencing. Oh, wow, fantastic. Anyone else?
We went to the Paralympics.
Paralympics, fantastic. Great stuff. Well, the USA team should have won a particular event, and it was the women's 4x100 meter relay. They were the firm favourites. They had the fastest four individual runners, and they had the track record for the event. In fact, 4 years later in Rio, they did win it. But back in London, something went wrong in the exchange zone. Tori Edwards slowed down too quickly. She was fatigued from running an event the day before. And Lauren Williams, the fourth runner, somehow took off too fast. And between them, they dropped the baton, and they were disqualified. You say, didn't they get credit for the first three legs? Disqualified. Didn't their previous record count for anything? Disqualified. You see, if you don't pass on the baton, nothing else counts. One of the most sobering verses in the whole Bible. It's not well known, it's not written on Christian bookmarks in Christian bookshops. But it's this, Judges 2, verse 10. When Joshua and his generation died, another generation arose that neither knew the Lord nor the works he'd done for Israel. What an incredible verse. Joshua is a hero of the faith. He crossed over the river into the promised land. He led the people. He fought battles. As CVs go, it's not bad. And yet when he and his generation died, the next generation knew nothing of God or the works he'd done for Israel. So friends, my anniversary take home is this. We can have the best run programs, fantastic youth work, heavenly worship, fantastic community events. But if the next generation don't know God, it's just dust between our fingers. Psalm 78, verse 3, stories we have heard and known, stories our ancestors handed down to us, we will not hide these truths from our children. We will tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord, his power and mighty works. Psalm 145, verse 4, one generation shall commend your works to the next. And built into the fabric of Jewish society was this obligation to pass on the faith by word of mouth, down through the ages. And the tradition continued for thousands of years. Even as recently as the turn of the 20th century in Britain, life expectancy was 42. Now, most of us can expect to live well into our 80s and beyond. Life expectancy has doubled in 100 years. And one result is that we've lost the urgency of the gospel. People used to say when people died young, do they know the Lord? Are they saved? Now they say, oh, there's plenty of time. Plenty of time. They'll come round when they're ready and, you know, we don't want to put pressure on. And there's all the time in the world and if we're not careful, we can drop the baton. I was reading the autobiography of a pastor called Paul Scanlon. He started the Abundant Life Church in Bradford and he's now moved on to other things. But 12 years ago, he writes in his autobiography, they were a successful church. They had a couple of thousand people on a Sunday morning, and they were on God TV. They were the flagship church of their denomination. But one day Scanlon preached his sermon and he gave the benediction at the end. And he noticed that everyone left their handbags under their seats when they went for coffee. And he said, I realized that day how safe our church has become. So they started sending out buses to the nearby housing estates and busing people into church from all walks of life. And he said it was bedlam. He said people didn't leave their handbags under their chairs. They clutched their handbags to their chest. And they talked about the bus people. And one of the elders who helped start the church, and he said, who I thought I'd grow old with, he came into my office one Sunday morning and he said, Paul, you've ruined our church. All these bus people. No one knows who they can trust. And he said, John, you know, if we haven't got anyone in our church who's going to steal our stuff, then we're not truly reaching out to this community with the gospel. So this is really important. As you search for a new senior minister, Eastleigh Baptist Church did not come 131 years by being safe. Sticking with the status quo, just keeping the show on the road. I read your profile, by the way. Seriously impressive. Incredible amount of ministries goes on. In fact, it's one of the most professional profiles I've seen. But one phrase really jumped off the page at me. And that's where it said, our membership has been around 200 for over 5 years. I wasn't surprised. Certainly not a criticism, but it's a pattern that happens so often, that churches become full, and so they stop growing, and somehow, by accident, slip into maintenance mode. And so a senior pastor comes a bit like the general manager of a leisure center, and all their time is spent in meetings and trying to just head up every committee and firefighting, and never has any time left to actually grow something. How do I know all this? Well, you can guess. Exactly what happened to me. Now, look, I don't know you. I promise you I haven't spoken to Joff or Jonathan or the leadership team before, so if I'm barking up the wrong tree, then forgive me. I just wanted to offer it for what it's worth. Because some of you might be thinking, well, I can't wait for the new minister to arrive so that he can take over my job. But if I were applying, which I'm not, by the way, just in case you were wondering, I would want to be released to focus on making sure that, unlike Joshua, there is a church when we're dead for the next generation. And a massive determining factor in that will come down to whether you are willing to sacrifice your preferences and the way you like to do church for the sake of reaching this generation of lost people. Maybe it's time to wake up to the fact again that if we're going to be what C.S. Lewis calls the only organization that exists primarily for the benefit of its non-members, then we need to relearn the purpose of the church. Eastleigh Baptist Church mission statement. I looked it up on the website. Anyone want to tell me what it is? Okay. To introduce people to Jesus Christ so that they become his loyal followers. Pretty straightforward. To introduce people to Jesus Christ so they become his loyal followers. Mark 16:15, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the good news. I've got some really deep theology for you. You ready? The church is not the world. I told you it was deep. Jesus didn't say go into the church and preach the gospel from the pulpit and hope that people wander in. Go into the world and preach the good news. I took a funeral a little while ago of a 19-year-old girl, Jenny. She died of anorexia. They cancelled college for the morning so that everyone could come to the funeral. And as I drove into the crematorium, I was just hit with this scene. A sea of young people all dressed in pink. They'd asked everyone to wear something pink. It was Jenny's favorite color. And scores of young people broken and hurting and lost. Many of the young girls clearly suffering from the same devastating condition. And I had a message in my pocket, but honestly, I did not know what to say to this group that wouldn't sound trite and insensitive. But do you know what struck me most of all? As I started to very simply and nervously talk about Jesus, who is near to the brokenhearted, who offers hope and new life, I had this incredible realization they were hearing it for the first time. These were 19-year-olds, and it was new information to them. Friends, we're in the exchange zone. Because it's on our watch that young people experiment with sexuality younger and younger, desperate to belong and be loved and be accepted. It's on our watch that human trafficking, the buying and selling of people, slavery, is the second biggest criminal industry in the world, according to UNICEF. Second only to the arms trade. And it's happening through Southampton docks, by the way. It's on our watch that Wicca, which is a sort of popular version of witchcraft, is the fastest growing religion among under 18s at the moment. In fact, if you go on Amazon.com this afternoon and click on toys and games, and then click on games for all the family, you find this. Ouija board, the board game. Experience the magical, mystifying game of Ouija. Just ask a question, Ouija will give you the answer. I don't know if you can read that on the bottom left. Great fun for ages 8 and up. Just let that sink in. Because at the same time, the church is getting weaker and weaker. In 1980, the year that I was born, over 12% of the population in Britain went to church on a Sunday. Today, according to a recent survey by TFI, it's less than 6%. So church going has halved in my lifetime. And people assume it's going to keep going down, don't they? But no, we've been here before. Go back almost 250 years to the end of the 18th century, and church going had declined to almost nothing. There were parts of Britain where there were no churches. And the consequences for society were huge. Gin drinking was out of control. 10,000 prostitutes on the streets of London. And the people of God said, this will not do. Not on our watch. And a Wesley arose. And a Whitfield. And a Wilberforce. A man called Robert Raikes said, children don't know the Bible. So he started the Sunday school movement. Within 5 years, 500,000 children went to Sunday school. Within 100 years, it was 6 million. Almost every child in England went to Sunday school on a Sunday. Because the people of God said, not on our watch. Maybe the time has come again. So get serious about the urgency of our responsibility. That the church is always one generation from extinction. And we're in the exchange zone. So Jesus rose from the dead, gathered his disciples, and gave them what we heard read, this great commission, his standing order for his church, until he comes again. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded, and surely I'm with you even to the end of the age. Doesn't necessarily mean standing on a soapbox in the high street. In the Bible, there's a multitude of ways of preaching the gospel, making disciples. Yes, there's proclamation. Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up with the crowd and declares the gospel. Then there's intellectual debate. Remember in Acts 17, Paul debated the Athenian scholars. If you have a debate about Christianity over the water cooler, God can use that. Then there's testimony. John 9, the man stood up, I was blind, now I see. Deal with it. When's the last time you told someone your testimony? Then there's invitation. John 4, the woman at the well, she went to her friends and said, come with me. Let me bring you to meet someone who told me my whole life. We're not all called to be Billy Graham, but we are called to be a witness. You know, we have a message of good news to tell. But we get so hung up on being politically correct that sometimes we forget it's good news, gospel. It is good news. People say, oh, you mustn't indoctrinate children at an impressionable age. And we start to think like that. But it's good news, isn't it? To say to a young person that there's a God who loves you unconditionally, that you can talk to anytime. It's good news. Nothing to be ashamed of. I'll tell a story. And someone once said to me years ago, they said, "Jim, did you realize that you were the hero of all of your stories in your sermons?" So I tried not to do that. So this is the opposite. I used to be a youth pastor and I used to take school assemblies. And one day I was asked to take a harvest assembly, large school. This is back in South Wales. And 2 minutes before the assembly, the head teacher took me aside and he said this. He said, "Jim, it's Ramadan at the moment. And 15% of the students are Muslims. So," he said, "we don't want to rock the boat." He said, "I don't want any mention of Jesus in your assembly. And if you must pray, just make it a sort of generic prayer that anyone could agree with." 2 minutes before the assembly. So I'm thinking, well, he's the head teacher, for goodness sake. I don't want to jeopardize. He lets us come and do lunch clubs. He lets us use his minibus for our youth camps. And I'd love to be able to tell you, and you probably wouldn't know the difference, that I stood my ground and declared the riches of Christ, but I didn't. I did what he said. I just mumbled a general talk on thankfulness, and I went home. The next day, the upper school assembly. The senior pastor of the church that I was in, a man called Harry, he got the same drill 2 minutes before. No mention of Jesus, generic prayer if you must, anyone can agree with. So Harry walked into the middle of the stage and he said, "Children, I just want to tell you that I'm here in the name of Jesus Christ, whom to know is life. Let's pray to him now." I felt ashamed. I'd compromised. I'd sold out. And I learned that day that life's too short to stand in fear of man. Was it saying Proverbs? Proverbs 29. "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but he who trusts in God will be kept safe." Yes, there's a balance. 1 John 3:18, "Let us not just love with words, but with actions and in truth." Actions do speak louder than words. The week after the assembly, Ramadan. Splash in the local paper. Someone had left a pig's head on the doorstep of the local mosque and run the doorbell and run away. Clear message to that Muslim community: we don't want you in our town. Not welcome. So we had a dilemma as a church. If truth be known, there were quite a lot of people in the church who were feeling quite uneasy about the new mosque. Some of them had written to the MP to complain. They were worried about the influence of Islam in moving into our town, foreign money. And yet from the pulpit, we were preaching that God calls us to stand up for the oppressed and the marginalized, whoever they are, to be a good Samaritan. So we went down to that mosque and rung the doorbell and said, "I'm so sorry for what's happened. How can we serve you as our neighbor?" Do you see the tension in the gospel? Do you see what I'm getting at? Yes, we're called, I believe, to stand against a school system that encourages young girls to cheapen their sexuality because it's just the spirit of the age. But gracious and loving to those who've fallen for that lie. Yes, to stand against a culture where youths terrorize pensioners in their homes, not by just giving them an electronic tag, but by giving them something better to fight for. But it's so much easier to stand at a distance and point and say, "Well, that's sinful and that's wrong, and look at the way the world's going." And we can rally against 101 issues, but maybe we're getting upset about the wrong things. I play table tennis, local league. And when one of my teammates misses a shot, sometimes they swear. And then after they've sworn, they'll look over at me and they'll say, "Sorry, Reverend." It's nice of them. But how did they get the impression that that's what we care about the most? That's genuinely what I'm sitting up at night worried about. As someone put it, the world knows what the church is against. So look at the news every night. It's about time they knew what we were for. Amen?
Amen.
It's about time they knew what we were for. Because in some ways it is easier just to love people. And you do an amazing work here. And it's a gospel work, and I'm not denying any of that. But I just look at my own life and look at where we got to a church, and I realized one day that I could go through a whole week of church activities without saying the word Jesus. And it was all about being a good neighbor and offering a love, and it was absolutely fantastic. But I came back so strongly and shockingly to Romans 10:14, where Paul says, how will they ever believe unless eventually someone tells them? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? And if you're thinking God couldn't possibly use me to preach to someone, may I just remind you of the sort of people that God uses? Let me pick a few, and this isn't, I didn't create this list, but it's quite interesting. So Adam had a lack of self-control, and Noah got drunk, and Abraham was an old man, and Isaac had his head in the clouds, and Jacob had a problem telling the truth, and Leah found that she was unattractive to her husband, and Joseph had been abused by family members. And Moses had a speech impediment. And Gideon had a problem with fear. And Samson had a weakness for women. And Jeremiah was too young. And David was a murderer. Elijah had suicidal thoughts. And Jonah was a coward. And Naomi was a widow. And John the Baptist ate bugs. Go figure. And the Samaritan woman had been divorced more than once. And Peter had denied Christ. And the disciples fell asleep while praying. You've never done that, have you? Martha worried too much. Zacchaeus was too short. And Lazarus was dead. But God still used them. You know, we have a God who delights in using the stones the builders rejected. There's no plan B. We are it. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says that God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. Is that good news to anyone today? God chose. He chose. He didn't get to the end of the pile and everyone else was busy, so he came to you. He chose the weak things of this world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things to shame the strong. I wonder if you would dare to pray for an opportunity every day to be used by God in his mission to the world. I don't know what it will look like for you. Tomorrow, maybe it will look like giving a sandwich to the big issue seller and just sitting down, and maybe your trousers will be slightly less neat when you leave. But I don't mean buying a sandwich and throwing them at him as you go across along your busy way. I mean, you have half and he has half, and giving the guy just a dignity and a moment in a day to feel normal. Or maybe thinking about the person who never gets invited to dinner parties and thinking, that's the one I'm going to befriend. When I was at school, there was a boy who smelled, and he wore NHS thick glasses, and no one sat with him at dinner. And I tried to sit with him sometimes, but now I know I was meant to be his friend. I was meant to go in his house after school. I was meant to love him, and I didn't. I wish I could track him down. I wish I could find something he does remotely well and praise him for it. I wish I could tell him that God loves you, Anthony, just as you are, but I can't. It's not on Facebook. Or what about offering to pray for people? Do you know, I honestly believe, I've got this theory, and it's pretty scary, that people are more willing to be prayed for than Christians are willing to offer. Ouch. So last week, I'm chatting to a funeral director. And I said, how's it going? He said, I got married last weekend. I said, congratulations. I said, you don't look very happy. He said, well, you see, it's a gay wedding. He said, my partner's a man. And I said, okay. He said, well, I'm a strict Muslim, and my family don't even know I'm gay, leave alone that I got married last weekend. So this Saturday, yesterday, he said, I'm taking my husband to meet my parents. I don't know what's going to happen. I did not know a single word to say next. So I was so nervous. I said, can I pray for you? He said, yes, please, that would be great. I said, I'm going to pray to Jesus. He said, yeah, fine. So there I am praying. And saying, well, God, it's over to you, because I honestly don't know what to say. But if you pray if you ask God for an opportunity, he will give you it. And it won't be neat and tidy, it'll be messy. Messy church, not just about colouring in, is it? Real life. As I come into land, let me just put it as simply as I know how. Imagine tomorrow morning someone says to you, what did you do at the weekend? And you say, I went to church, actually. And they say, oh, what's all that about then? And you've probably got about 45 seconds of their attention to give them an answer. So what are you going to say? I mean, what are you actually going to... Should we try it? Okay, turn to the person next to you. Let's try it. What's all that about then? Go. Okay, time's up. How'd you get on? Okay. Oh, you made a convert. Fantastic. Fantastic. That was quick. Okay, I'm going to close with a verse and a story and a song. So you know, when we get to the song, it's the end. The verse is this. It's a three-part evangelism strategy in 30 seconds. You ready? 1 Peter 3:15. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to explain the hope that you have. And do it with gentleness and respect. There we are. That's it. Three-part evangelism strategy in 30 seconds. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Don't try and do any of this unless you've made yourself right with God yourself first. Secondly, always be prepared. Always. Always be prepared to give an answer for anyone who asks you to explain the hope that you have. And do it with gentleness and respect. How many opportunities have been lost because people have done it without gentleness and respect? This is the story. It's from Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher. And you see, in Denmark, they have goose for Christmas, where we have turkey. So he told a lot of parables about geese. Kierkegaard is like listening to Mahler. You have to wade through pages and pages, and then there's a few little good bits. So I'll just give you one of the good bits. And he used to rent a shack to write his philosophy books, and it was the top of a valley. And at the bottom of the valley was a goose farm. And he said, I would see the same thing every year. In the spring, the goslings would hatch. And as soon as they'd hatch, they'd look at the sky. For they were made to fly. And within days, they'd be flapping their little wings and running up and down on these tiny little legs. And always looking at the sky. But then a lorry would arrive and unload a mountain of grain onto the farmyard. Far bigger than any of these little goslings. And they would stop looking up. And they would look down and stop to pet the grain. And every time the mountain went down, another lorry would come and replenish, and they would keep on pecking the grain. And as Kierkegaard sat and watched, and as the weeks turned into months, these geese grew fat and bloated and plump, for you see, they were table geese being fattened up for Christmas. And he said, after a while, they never looked up at all, and they never really flapped their wings, and they never really ran up and down. They just sat there pecking the grain all day long, peck, 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 except for one week every September when the wild geese would fly overhead and the sky would be filled with these migrating geese chasing the sun looking for spring, and they would squawk and their squawks would fill the valley. And for the first time in months, these table geese would look up and they would see their wild cousins flying overhead, and they would try to flap these underdeveloped wings, and they would waddle up and down on these stumpy legs, and they would squawk. And then the wild geese would be gone. The table geese looked down again and pecked the grain. So my question is to leave you with is, are you a wild goose or a table goose? Are you ready to live by faith and not by sight? Daring to believe that he is able to do immeasurably more than you could ask or imagine or think, according to his power at work within you? I don't know what living by faith means for you and your family and for this church, but what it cannot mean is living within your own abilities and expectations and traditions. Whatever it means, it cannot mean that. Here's the song. It's by Emily Sandé. It's a well-known song. You've probably heard of it, but when I heard it, I just thought this resonates with everything I've been saying. So as you listen to this song, if you sense God is calling you to step up, to step out, to no longer be a table geese being fattened up, but to live by faith and not by sight beyond your ability, then as it's playing, I'm going to ask you to be brave and just to stand up where you are. And that will be the first brave step of saying this is out of the comfort zone. And then those who stood up, I'd love to pray for you when the song comes to an end. Have a check of this.